I'm basing this message and the one last night upon some things that have been asked me, some questions that have arisen, or something that just passed in the way of conversation. On the phone a few weeks ago, probably a month or so ago now, I had a person ask this question, and this is what they said. I'm going to try to give it to you verbatim. They said, "Why do I have such a hard time becoming what I know I ought to be?" Now, that isn't the first time I've heard that. About 2 weeks prior to that, I got a letter from someone up in this area. A gentleman asked the question, "Why do I have such a hard time becoming what I know I ought to be?" And so I thought that during this meeting I would deal with this question. I'm going to try to give you the answer. I'm going to give you four hindrances, four things that will get in your way that will cause you to be ineffectual in your life as a Christian. If you study the scriptures at all, you know what you ought to be. And we certainly know what we ought to do. I've said this time and again, but it still bears repetition, that what you do is based upon what you are. If what you are is right, then what you do will be right. But if what you are isn't right, then what you do can never be right. And we have a certain set of standards that are accepted around the world as, quote, Christian, end quote. And they assume because a person doesn't do this or doesn't do that or dresses a certain way, it varies from place to place, that they are called Christian. But I have no man-made standards for myself, nor do I have hold up before you. There are some places where if women don't wear their hair, it looks like a beehive, yeah, all puffed up in the air, and no makeup on, and no jewelry, and so on, and they can't wear pants because that's men's wear. They would be looked upon as anything less than a Christian. There are people such as the Amish and the Mennonites and so on who believe that it's ostentatious to have buttons on your coat. So they have pins. Some of them even believe that safety pins are worldly. So they have to use another pin. Some of them even use nails. There's a group down in Virginia, they call them the Black Bumper Mennonites. It's all right for them to own an automobile, but they paint the bumpers black because too much chrome is ostentatious. And you can get this carried to all kinds of extremes. You know, they say, well, in their viewpoint, so-and-so is a Christian as long as their bumpers are black on the automobile. The Christian walk is made up of being what God says we are and doing what God says we should do. Well, I've asked this question myself. I've done a great deal of thinking along this line. So I'm going to answer the question if I can. Why do I have such a hard time becoming what I know I should do? All of us who are saved people know from our study of the scriptures that there are certain principles that are laid down that are essential to live a life which is pleasing to the Lord. We see a verse that tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And if we're not filled with the Spirit, we automatically know that we ought to be. And the question comes, how can we be filled with the Spirit? We're commanded to be, but be ye filled with the Spirit. That's a commandment. We see another verse that tells us to pray without ceasing. And we're sure that our prayer life leaves a lot to be desired because we don't pray without ceasing. So the question comes, how can we have this a reality in our life? We're told we're to be a holy people. And yet we know that we're not holy. We know it's impossible to please God without faith. And yet we have very little faith. We practice very little. We're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We're to shun bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. and evil speaking, and yet these things find our way into our life. And I could list 100 other things that are not part of our daily living. We ought to ask ourselves the question, then, why am I not living up to the standard that God has placed before me? Well, there are two basic rules, if you will, please, that are at the root of every person's personal testimony concerning their standing with the Lord. First of all, you need revelation from the Word of God. And secondly, you have to believe what is revealed to you. In other words, you have to act upon what you believe to be true. You have to act upon what you have as part of your faith. Now, I'm going to start with the first one, if I may, for just a minute. You need revelation from the Word of God. The Word of God is revelation. The very fact that it's written on these pages in what we call our Bible, we can actually lift it up and say, I hold in my hand the revelation of God. Now, while that's good, and while that may be well and true, there's a lot of difference between the Bible being a revelation from God and then you having revelation from God. You can study till your eyeballs drop out and never get any revelation from God. That's tragic. People who sit in churches and Bible classes and Bible studies for years and years and years never get any revelation from God. And I think there's a reason for that. I think a lot of people really don't want any revelation from God. They're afraid if they get it, they're going to have to do something about it. And that's true. That's true. I actually had a man tell me one time, don't tell me anything else because I've already got more than I can handle now. I don't want to know anything else because I'm not living up to what I'm supposed to be living up. I've had pastors tell me that they didn't want their people informed in the Word of God because the minute they got informed, then they were hard to handle, they're hard to manage because they keep asking questions. So on. Preachers don't want you to ask questions. Most of them consider anybody in their group that asks a question, they call them what? A troublemaker. Am I right or wrong? It's true. And I say this, that you have to have, number one, you've got to have revelation from the Word of God. And secondly, not only have to have it revealed to you, but you have to believe it. Because if you don't believe it, you're certainly not going to practice it. Now, it's impossible to believe something you don't know. You ever heard somebody lift up the Bible and say, I believe this book from Genesis to Revelation? Or as I say, from Genesis to Concordance. And I automatically put that person down as a liar, and I'll tell you why. Because they don't know what all's in there. They've never taken the trouble to find it out. I asked a gentleman several years ago. He told me he believed the Bible from cover to cover. I said, have you read the Bible from cover to cover? Well, no. I haven't. I said, then don't ever make a statement like that again, because you don't know whether you believe it or not. Well, he says, whatever it reveals, I'll believe it. I said, I don't know. There are a lot of things in there I have real problems with. I've been reading the Bible for years, and I'm not saying I don't believe it. I'm just telling you there are things in there that I haven't got the answers to yet. That's what makes me study. There are a lot of things I don't understand, like the lady asking her a little bit ago, what did Joshua mean when he said, talking about the religion of the pagan people that the Israelites were being blended among. He said, choose you among this day which gods you're going to serve, whether the gods of the Amorites or so on. They said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And then he went on to say that the Lord that I'm going to serve is the one that brought us up out of Egypt. You want to serve these other gods? Go ahead. But I had a problem with that back years ago because I felt that he was saying something in there and I just couldn't quite figure out why he let him do that. Why he didn't say, look, you either choose God or if that's it. Or pray that the ground would open up like they did with Korah and his company and just swallow them up. I know that John and James, the two brothers, would have had that. They'd call down fire from heaven if the Lord let them. And I've seen times when I'd like to have a little of that power myself, you know. Just hope that somehow that guy in front of me will just disappear. But they don't. I don't have that authority. Now, once you read of something that's not being practiced in your life, you ought to immediately set out to make that principle a matter of faith and see that it's applied to your daily living. I want you to consider Abraham. He had certain revelation concerning God's will and purpose for his life. It would have been impossible for Abraham to act upon something that had not been revealed to him. Abraham could not have taken Isaac up on that mount, which later became the very mount or part of the mount where Christ himself was crucified. God did provide himself a lamb. But he could not have done that if he hadn't had revelation. When he received a message from God, he simply acted upon that revelation. Now what he knew, he acted upon. And let me say this to you. When you ask a question, why do I have such a hard time becoming what I know I ought to be, you're not acting upon what you say you believe. Does that make sense to you? I mean, if God's revealed it to you, if there is a revelation there, well, you wouldn't ask the question in the first place, why do I have a hard time becoming what I know I should be? How do you know what you should be if you haven't had it revealed to you? If you've seen it in there, then why aren't you doing something about it? You know what I can't understand? Boy, I tell you, it just galls me. When I have somebody say, well, I know I'm not what I ought to be. And I say, are you content just to say that? Well, there's some people not here at this conference right now because they're not on a spiritual plane like they felt they ought to be, and they're not doing anything about it. And that worries me. I'm not telling you I live on a high spiritual plane all the time, but I tell you when I realize I'm not, I do something about it. I don't just take it for granted that it's going to get straightened out by itself. It doesn't. It takes effort on your part to do it, doesn't it? It takes work. If I know my prayer life isn't what it ought to be, what do? Just go on day after day and don't pray? No, of course not. I sit down and I say to myself, well, why am I not praying like I should? What's wrong with me? What? It's nobody's fault but mine if I'm not praying like I should. If I'm not studying the scriptures like I should, whose fault is it? Who can do something about it if I don't do it? I can't blame Frank Riley for my prayer life. Be nice if I could do that and say, well, the reason I'm not praying more is because Frank's influenced me. That's impossible to act upon and practice any more than you believe. At the root of all Christian practice is the faith principle. If I truly believe something is true, then I owe it to God to begin to practice it as quickly as possible. First hindrance, by the way, and I'll get into this quickly, the first hindrance that causes you to be ineffectual is that you choose the wrong example to follow. I'm sure that I probably study more than most of you here. Did you know something? I have no excuse before God when I fail in this matter. If I have picked myself out some person out here or some idea that I have, and I say, well, I at least study more than they do, because that's not an excuse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, please. Here's a verse that ought to be engraved upon the hearts of every one of God's children. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, comma, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, comma, are not wise. In other words, he's saying they're fools. People who compare themselves among themselves, let's say the group down in North Carolina, and there's a biblical standard to be lived up to here, and if you know that it's not being lived up to, It's very easy for people in a small group like that, especially members of the same family, to say, well, brother so-and-so isn't doing it. You've chosen the wrong example. You can't excuse yourself on that basis. He said, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, they're foolish. Far too often the reason many Christians fail to come up to God's standard, they're content to come up to the standards of those around them. And if the norm in a particular group of people is that you meet 3 times a week and that you spend so much time together in prayer and you meet and spend so much time in looking at a tape or a Bible study and so on, that you get content with that, the first thing you know, that's your norm and you don't seek any higher plane. Think of that. You hear what I'm saying? Now you want to know why you're failing to come up to what you ought to be? It's because you've set the wrong standard for yourself. You've got the wrong example to follow. When you compare yourself to others, you may choose an example that may not even be a child of God. Paul tells us that measuring or comparing ourselves to others is showing a lack of wisdom. Now God has given us a standard. And that standard is the blessed word of God. I know you're going to say, well, he means Paul. No, I'm not. Tell me what it is. It's the standard. I don't have to have a creed written out for me. My creed is what the word of God is, what it says. My job is to find out what it is. I still have problems in some of it, but they're not major problems. I've often said my problem is not what I don't understand, my problem is what I do understand and what I fail to put into practice in my life. I'm not concerning myself over these hidden truths over there or deep secrets like over in Ezekiel and so on. I haven't spent a great deal of number of hours trying to figure out what that wheel within a wheel is, if it's really a flying saucer or something else. I'm not interested in reading a book on that subject because that's not part of it. My problem is trying to figure out how I can live a life before my God and do so acceptably so that in the event my death should take place within the time of this sentence, I may not even finish it, that if I'm ushered in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll not stand there with my head hanging down, being ashamed of how I've lived my life. That's my problem. The thing I want to do is to live my life on such a plane that it's him I'm satisfying, not holding myself up so that you're satisfied with it, or that I'm even satisfied with it myself. But I want to know that he's pleased with it. That's the standard, not somebody else. Just before verse 12 there in that passage, by the way, look at it. Would you look at it? Look at verse 7. Paul says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Man, we're told in Scripture, looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And all of us can put on a facade. We can put on a front that appears to be righteous and holy, but the Lord knows our hearts, and it's in the heart that we conform to God's desire for our life. Man, in his vanity, likes to put on an appearance in order to impress others. There are people who come to conferences like this who really have a facade, and you can see through it. Not hard to read it. Let's face it, people. We ought to be honest enough so that when somebody looks at us, they see us for what we are, not what we're pretending to be. And be able to say, look, it's all hanging out there for you to see. I don't like it myself, and if you don't like it, that's tough, but that's what I am. That's what it is. I'm not trying to hide something, not trying to pretend to be something. You've never heard me stand up here and tell you I was ever satisfied with my prayer life, because I'm not. You've never heard me get up and brag about my spiritual walk, because I'll be the first one to confess that I've got a problem with it. I actually had a woman rebuke me one time, said, oh, you should never talk about the fact that you don't live on a high spiritual plane, because said it's discouraging. I said, to whom? They got their eyes on the wrong person there. Not me, surely. Well, people expect you to be something different than that. Why should you expect me to be different than you? Why should you expect me to live on a different plane than you live on? Why should my ideals be any higher than yours, for goodness sake? See, well, you're a teacher, you're a leader, and so on. That has nothing to do with it. All I do is try to explain the Word of God. What I want you to understand is that individually before God, you're not going to be able to use the excuse, well, I would have been a better Christian, Lord, if it hadn't been for Brother Rhodes. Because I want you to know that won't wash, and God won't accept it. In verse 18, listen to what he wrote down there. He wrote this, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Oh. Now the question comes, how do I get the Lord to commend me? Well, honesty is a good way to start. Just be honest. If you've got problems and misgivings and little unbeliefs in your life, admit that they're there. That's no great thing. The first thing that's going to bring success to your life is admitting that you have need of success. If you're content with your present spiritual life, then I assure you that if you're not going to get any higher spiritually than you are right now, never will. Second hindrance. Boy, this is important. The fear of failure. You know what I've actually seen Christians do? And I'm talking to some of you right here now. I believe the reason so many fail to live by faith is based on the plain old unbelief. But there's a secondary reason, and that's a fear of not being able to carry through once the walk is started. Having lived long enough to witness hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians who began a walk with a spectacular blaze of glory, who then in due time became less inclined to carry on a daily warfare, and you couldn't count on them. I've come to the conclusion that they're embarrassed because of failure. I've seen folk, and you have too, started out well. They became involved in a daily Bible study. They had what appeared to be a good life of prayer. They bore testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They served as a shining example to others. And literally by so doing, they drew attention to themselves. And so people began to look up to them. Then in due time, that all passed away. It wasn't there anymore. Now they're still drawing attention to themselves. And they're embarrassed over it. And you know what it is? They neglect the scriptures. They rarely pray. Their testimony is dull. As a result, they became a spectacle to those around them. Because we've all witnessed this, we somehow get the idea that's a pretty good idea not to get so involved. Because, after all, we may fail. Yes, brethren, we may fail. But don't be afraid of it. I actually had a man say this. I wrote it down. It's better not to get started at all than to start and fail to finish what we set out to do. A guy actually said that. You know what my answer is? I think it's better to try and fail than it is to not try at all. I've failed 1,000 times, but by the same token, I've gotten up and tried 1,000 times too. And I tell you, the Christian life is not one of steadfast, always hitting the mark, and always going on to greater heights, but it's falling down and starting all over again. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, listen to Christian down in the slough of despond and despair, and how the gate was in view so many different times, and how he came to it and saw the obstacles that surrounded it, and he had the fear of all these different demons and so on that were around him. And boy, there were plenty of people along there to discourage him too. They'll be there to tell you. But I think it's great if we start over again, even though you make a mess out of things. There have been times in my own life I knew I'd made a mess out of it. I admit it today. But you know, if I had done nothing about that, if I just stayed in that mess and said, well, I made a mess out of it, there's nothing I can do, I would have wallowed around in that slough of despond and despair, and I never would have done anything. I wouldn't be a blessing to anybody right now if I'd let that happen to me. But there's no turning back, my dear people. Once you start your life, you're going to fail, and you'll do it once, twice, 1,000 times. But there's no excuse for not picking up and starting over again. No excuse whatever. And I have no sympathy for anyone. And I'll be honest with you, I have no compassion for them at all, who love to wallow around in their misery and who take a dim view of things and who simply have not carried on what they started out to do and are content to stay in that kind of a situation and not do anything about it. You'll not gain sympathy from me on it. I want you to know you'll get nothing but disdain from me. I hold you in scorn for doing that. There's no reason not to go on. I had a brother a while back, had quite a conversation with him on the telephone. And he was saying, he said, you know, I'm having such a hard time of it. And I said, well, so what? You're not unique, brother. I have a hard time of it too. It's tough. Anybody thinks living the Christian life is a bowl of cherries, you have to remember the pits are there too. Not a bed of roses. Roses have thorns. And you have to be careful that you understand that failure is absolutely impossible in a Christian's life. Do you know that? If God lives in you, if God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, pray tell me, will He let you fail? Well, that's why Paul tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Sure, it's going to be tough. Not going to be easy. When I was over at Maranatha many years ago, we had some people came up. There was a whole busload of them came up from down in Virginia. And they stayed Monday night. Tuesday morning, they all got in the bus and left. Because Monday night, I got up and brought a message. And I brought a message on how to live a victorious Christian life. And the first statement I made was this, that you can't have victory without warfare. No one would have declared a victory in the Persian Gulf if there hadn't been a war to precede it, would they? But many people talk about having victory in the Christian life, but they don't want any warfare involved in it. They don't want to do battle. They don't want to put on the whole armor of God. And I made no bones about it that night. I said, look, you talk about victory, and this group, boy, the pastor's wife was one of these, hallelujah, praise the Lord, to God be the glory type of people. And you talk about getting a balloon deflated, she really did, because I said, some of you out here talking about victory, you've never been involved in a warfare yet. You don't know what it means to be beaten down and to have your testimony taken from you and almost to the point of losing your life and even considering committing suicide or something else, getting to the point of despair. I said, then that's where victory comes. Victory comes when you overcome that kind of a thing and you come out of it and say, well, God did this. God worked in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God brought me out of the depths of despair. God lifted me up. I said, that's when victory comes. It doesn't come by going around yelling hallelujah all the time, because if you think that's true, then you don't know what victory is, and you don't know what warfare is. And the next morning, they all left. But that went contrary to what they believed. But I just do. And what I'm saying now, does this make sense to you? I'm not giving you excuses for living in despair and despond at all. I'm trying to tell you, don't fear failure. That's the greatest hindrance in the Christian's life. If you fail, you fail, but you don't stay failed. The third thing is the dread of facing persecution or other kinds of hardship. I wrote something a while back. You might remember that from reading it. One of the things I said was this. I said that you can't escape the fact that there's a scripture that has a connotation to it where Paul wrote, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's a fact. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I made the statement that if you're not suffering persecution, there's a good possibility that you're not living godly. Because if you're living godly, or you want to live godly, or you want your testimony to shine, let's face it, somebody doesn't want you around, and they're going to persecute you for it. And that's the cause of failure in Christian life, because they don't want to be persecuted. The reason some people never witness to another person is because they don't want to have rejection. I've done my share of this. I've gone into homes and stood in rescue missions, and as we were coming up the road from Alabama, Jerry riding beside me, I said, there's a prison farm right there. I preached there. There's another prison farm. I preached there too. I cut my eye teeth when I went to ministry. I never wanted to get into a church and preach. All I wanted to do is preach. And I'd call up a rescue mission. You got anybody to preach tonight? How about letting me come down? I'd like to preach. They'd let me come. I stood on the street corner and preached. And I love to bear testimony of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. And I know that if you hold up certain standards, I'm a living testimony of the fact that I've gone into churches and had the whole church mad, from the pastor and his wife and the board of deacons and the choir and everybody, had them all mad at me because I went in and preached. Well, obviously I don't fear persecution. But by the same token, I find myself, when I ought to be bold and speak out, I don't do it because I don't want somebody to think poorly of me. After Paul was apprehended, blinded on the road to Damascus, a disciple by the name of Ananias was told to seek him out, to lay hands on him, return his sight to him. A message was given to Ananias concerning this man that was out to wreck the infant church. And he was out to wreck it. He had a letter from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and find any followers of the way and to bring them back in chains if necessary for persecution and delivery to the powers that be in Jerusalem. And Ananias said, well, I've heard a lot about this man. I'm not sure that I want to go and be around him. I can understand his reticence, but listen to what the Lord told Ananias. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Later on, Paul wrote the second letter to Corinth. In chapter 11, we read a list of the things he had to suffer as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was in prison, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, suffered hunger and thirst. He was often cold and naked. After preaching and teaching and helping others, he ended up in a trial in Rome where not one person stood beside him. He was about to end his life. He wrote that only Luke was with him. And so the greatest Christian that ever lived has set an example for us to follow. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the reason why we don't live the kind of a life we ought to live is because we're afraid that we might suffer persecution for it. And we will. A man won't live it because he's afraid his wife will object to it. And the wife won't live it because she's afraid her husband will object to it. And parents won't live it before their children because they're afraid their children might think harshly of them. And I'll tell you, there's all kinds of problems, aren't there? And you get into the churches and people get to a certain norm in their life. You know why some people are so comfortable in the churches they're in? It's because the standard is so low, biblically, that there's nothing there to challenge them to go on. And the reason many of them, even if they got the challenge, they won't accept it, they won't move up to it, because they know to do so, they're sure targets for persecution. Whether you like it or not, the Christian life is full of disappointments. It's got sorrows. Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He said, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then he says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul, by that time, knew that when he was living before man, that he was different from anybody else. And brethren, that's what a Christian is. I look up in your face and son and want to see, where's the difference? What's the difference between you and, say, the same number of people drawn from any other source? What's the difference? I'm sure that we don't welcome hardship or persecution. But if there's a constant dread of those things in your life, I know this for a fact from young people, having talked to them, dealing with them for over many years at Maranatha. I've had them actually tell me, I know I ought to live a Christian life, but if I did so, I wouldn't be accepted by those that are my peers. And most kids aren't willing to live by themselves. They're not capable of it. They haven't had that kind of gumption built into them. I knew a girl right down here in Barberton, Ohio, where I preached in the church down there. And that girl was the most brilliant girl in her class. Made straight A's all the way through school. Graduated valedictorian. But she didn't have a friend in the world, hardly, except for a couple in the church, and even they looked on her as kind of kooky. She came over to Maranatha and was over there at one of our summer camps, and I actually had one of the kids come and says, you know, she's kind of weird. I said, what she is, she's a holy woman. She's a holy girl. And nobody understood her. Nobody, even her own parents said, she's too holy for her own good. She needs to have some friends. She needs to go places and do some things. I said, what are you saying? That you want your daughter to be just like everybody else? You want her to be a common streetwalker type? Is that what you want? What a tragedy. God help us if we're fearful of suffering persecution or discomfort for our faith. We don't have to seek it out. You don't have to worry. If you think that that people are going to love you, if you're living a life for Christ, you're badly mistaken. Even those that claim to be living a life for Christ, they won't be your friends. The fourth hindrance is reluctance to give up the world. It's amazing how habits cling to people. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I hear somebody tell me that they're Christian, I expect to see something different, don't you? I mean, you expect me to be different, don't you? Don't you have an expectation that's pretty high of me as a teacher? I think you should. But by the same token, I'm teaching people out here who are professing to be Christian, and if there's things in their life that I see that are obvious, that have old habits from the old world and so on, I know that there's some things they haven't done in their life. Likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know that hasn't taken place. We need to be reminded again and again of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now listen to this. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, the word mortify is the same word, same Greek word, Latin word, mortis, that we get our word mortician from, our word mortal comes from. He says, if you don't mortify, that is put to death the deeds of the body. That's what mortify means. You know, somebody said, well, somebody really insulted me. Boy, was I mortified. Well, what you mean is you're dead. That's what mortify means. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. He said, if you through the Spirit mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you'll actually find out what living is. People want to live a Christian life. He then says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. They're the ones that live the life. They're the ones that are Christians. They're the ones that we can say of them, they are God's children. Because we're no longer under condemnation with the rest of the world of unbelief, it's necessary that we detach ourselves from that very world that's alienated from Jesus Christ. I have to remind myself that when I look out at that world out there, that that's the world that yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him," will not have him to rule over us. If I have a tendency to associate with ungodly people, I have to remember that those ungodly people are over and over again crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to remind myself of that. If I'm tempted to look at something or taste something or be something or do something that I know isn't in line with my Christian testimony, I have to remind myself that this is the Antichrist of this world that's trying to get me to be and do something that I have no business being and doing. Now ask yourself the question, why is it that I don't be? Why am I not being what I ought to be? Why am I not doing what I ought to do? Well, there are some reasons, and one of them, of course, is that thing of the world. Remember Frank's last newsletter? Did it make an impression on you? I wonder if it did. If you still got it, would you read it over again? I got it in the mail. They sent me a copy of it, and I read it, and I laid it down, and I said, wait a minute. What did he say here? And so I went back and I read it again. And I called Frank on the phone. I said, I want you to know that that last part of your newsletter had a profound effect upon me. And I don't think he was expecting that. But in case you haven't remembered it, I'm going to give it to you verbatim. I wrote it down here. This is what he said. April 1992 newsletter. Quote, oftentimes I find myself wondering if I really understand and appreciate what it means to be a working member of the body of Christ. For it seems that I have brought many of the trappings of the organized church to my present position, and I'm trying to make them a part of my new life as an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. It is something like that verse in Galatians 5 that says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And he continues on, let's face it, the organized church and the body of Christ are also contrary one to another. Why is it that I'd rather live by rules and regulations than live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Why would I rather be in control of my mind when I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind or the replacing of my mind with the mind of Christ? Why am I so hesitant about putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness? Is it because I'm more comfortable with the old man and hoping that holiness will come later? Why is it that the things of the world are so enticing when I know that the scriptures say, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him? These are some of the things that cause me to come short of the glory of God. There must be something about my identification with Christ that's not complete. I know that Romans 6, 3 through 7 is my position. I've been buried with him by baptism into death, and I also know that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so I also should walk in newness of life. Let me stress, it does not say I will, but it says I should. Then we come to the experience. Romans 6, 8 says, we believe, yes. I believe that we shall also live with him. 6:11 says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And yes, I reckon myself dead unto sin. Then I come to verse 13 and I find the culprit all wrapped up in one little word, yield. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, thank you, Brother Riley. Thank you, Frank. What he said there is something that I've been trying to say to you for years, and it's true. He put it into the proper frame. Why is it that I? Why is it that I? If I know, if such and such. It's a personal thing. I don't go to God and say, I wonder why Hank Ziskoski doesn't do so-and-so. I mean, that's none of my business. I have got a business going before God wondering about Hank. I find it very difficult to go before God and accuse anybody if you don't know the truth about it. I can't do it. That's one reason why I said and continue to say to this group and to all other groups that form, I do not believe that what is called church discipline today has any part in the New Testament economy. And I know people say, well, you know, my son-in-law, for instance, he just told me down there one day about how they just got through disciplining one of the members of the church. And I sat there and I shook my head. I said, I can't believe I'm hearing this. Because I believe there's a higher rule than that. Brethren, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you seal the redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. I believe that's a higher rule than going down and condemning somebody, because I want you to know the truth. If we're going to condemn and kick out of our assemblies everybody that doesn't come up to our man-made standard, there won't be anybody left, including the preacher, if you're honest. I thank God for what Frank said here. It bears out what I'm trying to say to you and to myself. I pray that these hindrances in our daily walk with our Lord be overcome, done away with once and for all. Now let me say something to you in closing. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content, except one thing. I can't be content in a state of unbelief, or in my life is in a state of disrepair when I'm not living up to the standards that God has before me. I tell you one thing I'd like for fellowship, our fellowship as Maranatha Fellowship, I'd like it to be known for one thing. Not how cleverly and accurately we rightly divide the word of truth. And while I believe the sovereignty of God is very important and we understand it thoroughly, and while I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God and I believe we ought to defend it and so on, I believe there's one thing we ought to be known for above everything else, because if we believe as much as we say we believe, then we'd better live as much as we say we believe. My dear people, there is no excuse whatever for living a life that's substandard before Christ. Anybody that does that are automatically suspect. I don't care how loud and how brilliant their testimony was. I don't care how big a burst they made in the midnight sky when their rocket went off. I don't care how bright it was. I'm not looking at what was, I'm looking at now. And as a fellow believer, I have a great deal of difficulty putting my confidence in anyone and being able to call them brother and consider myself a member of the body of Christ, or them a member of the body of Christ, when I see the fact that they have hit rock bottom, they've gone down, and they stay there, and they're content to stay there, I have reason to suspect them. You say, well, who are you? Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm careful who I fellowship with. I have enough problems in my life without somebody dragging me down. I don't want any hindrances in my life. What I want for this fellowship is nothing but the very highest ideals. I want this fellowship to be known as a holy people, a godly people who are not ashamed of the doctrine they hold and so on. I think a reason why we don't say anything about what we believe to other people many times, we're afraid of persecution. We're afraid somebody's going to look down their nose at us. And they will. I've had people say, you mean you believe? I said, yeah, I do. I believe it. Yeah. Well, why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, my Bible doesn't say, oh, yes, it does. You just haven't read it. I've got some people I'd really like to be friends with. Them, but I can't be. I've had several people ask me about a certain man that I've talked to and witnessed to, given literature to down in our area. They asked me, do I see him? I said, no, I don't see him. And there's probably a lot to be desired in his life. I'm not saying there isn't. But I'll tell you one thing, my fellowship is not based upon personality. I can have friendship with anybody. There are some unregenerate people that I have friendship with, and I get along with them pretty well. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I get along with them better than some people who profess to be Christians. I found on a whole, as a whole, that a lot of people who profess to be Christians are kind of sour-faced people that aren't very much fun to be around, and are not very likable people. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of Christianity. I believe there ought to be a joy in what we do. I believe we ought to be filled with joy. I believe we ought to be people who rub off on other people, who make them feel better just because they meet us. I pray to God when I walk among men and walk away from them that somehow they're better people for having met me or better for having known me. I want to be that kind of a man. But I can't have any fellowship with them. There's a different thing when you get people who profess to be something and then get down and stay down. There's no fellowship with them because our fellowship is in light, not in darkness. Our fellowship with each other is based upon the common effort that we put forth. Sure, we fail. Sure, we make mistakes. Yes, but we try over again. We get up and start over again. We work at it. We strive for it. We're not afraid to give up the world. We're not afraid of criticism. We're not afraid of suffering persecution. Well, that's all I wanted to say on that subject. This afternoon, we're going to begin, and starting this afternoon, and then through the balance of the meetings, we're going to be taking up the life of the Apostle Paul. You'll be getting notes on these messages as we go along. This history of the Apostle Paul is something that I haven't done before, and I've been wanting to do for a long time. So, this afternoon, and then tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, what's the date? Friday?
Thursday.
And Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and Sunday morning, two messages. This meeting will be history. But I hope what you're taught and what you'll learn here will go on and be carried with you until the day you die. It'll be of some value to you. All right, let's pray.